I wanted to move on to the fourth theme around elements of preaching. So we looked at the gospel, we looked at the preacher in context, we looked at something else. What I want to look at now is at the Bible in preaching. And to begin with, looking at the authority of the Bible in preaching in the Uniting Church. Now, I've got a bunch of preachers up there. It's not terribly clear, but that's okay. It's just to give you a visual. And in a moment, I'll have another long, wordy paragraph from the Basis of Union I'm going to put up there. Because we had paragraph 4, which you'll remember, which was about Christ being present when he's preached as the Word of God. And in paragraph 5, the Basis of Union then moves straight into the Scriptures. Okay, so again, it's a long paragraph to look at in a setting like this. But it's very, each sentence says something important that I want to draw your attention to. So to begin with, the Uniting Church acknowledges that the Church has received the books of the Old and New Testaments as unique, prophetic and apostolic testimony in which it hears the Word of God and by which its faith and obedience are nourished and regulated. So this is that theme that I've mentioned several times today already about the nature of the Word of God in the theologies that underline the Basis of Union. So remember, the Word of God in that kind of theology has four forms. There's the second person of the Trinity, and then the incarnation of the Word in Jesus of Nazareth, and then the prophetic and apostolic testimony to the incarnation of the Word in Jesus of Nazareth that we have in the Old and New Testaments, and then preaching grounded in Scripture. And here you have quite explicitly a comment about the Old and New Testaments saying what they are, which is unique prophetic and apostolic testimony, which is language taken straight out of that theological school. That may seem like a small point to you here, but because there's such a rich theological background to it, it's quite an important expression in the Basis of Union. It means a number of things about our understanding of the authority of the Bible. First of all, that we're not fundamentalist in that we don't regard the words on the page as the Word of God. It's testimony to the Word of God, who is incarnate in Jesus of Nazareth. But it's unique testimony. So they're words uniquely chosen by God to testify to the incarnation of the Word in Jesus of Nazareth. So when we look at the words on the page, we're not looking for the best moral advice or the best records of history or the best geography or science. That's not what we're looking for. We're looking for testimony to Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? We might want to come back to that if you want to ask further questions. And this testimony to Jesus Christ is experienced in that we hear the Word of God as we attend to that testimony. That is, we hear the second person of the Trinity who's incarnate in Jesus of Nazareth addressing us through those words. And that's what we're looking for. And in that way, our faith and obedience are nourished and regulated. So we may not be fundamentalists, but we're deeply grounded in the Bible as the place that we go to and go back to again and again and again and never retreat from as the source of our faith and obedience, the source of nourishment. There's a... In the preparation of the Basis of Union, there were two reports that were published. One was published in 1959, as it happens, the year that Billy Graham came to Australia. So in 1959, the first report was published, and it was called The Faith of the Church, in which the commission that was supposed to design the Plan of Union was to outline an agreed statement about the faith of the church. But instead of providing some kind of confession of faith, which is what people expected, instead it had a discussion about how faith gets nourished and renewed in the church through scripture and through the creeds and through the history of the church and through preaching and a range of other things. And the way this was then explained to the churches was that we haven't told you what the faith of the church is, but we have told you where it's to be found. And if you keep going back to those places, your faith will be renewed and nourished. There's a the Christian tradition, there's this term that's used for those places where faith is to be found. And the term is the means of grace. Have you heard the term, the means of grace? When I was confirmed in the Presbyterian Church, I had to promise to make use of the means of grace. And I can still remember asking the minister, what's that? Because I'd never heard it before. But in all the Protestant churches, there was this concept of the means of grace. And it's not complicated. It's basically the scriptures, reading them, hearing them preached, studying them, praying with them, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, celebrating with the people, the fellowship of the church, you know, putting yourself in the way of other believers and accepting your accountability within the body of Christ, and prayer, constant prayer. Those things are described as the means of grace. And what it is, it's the wisdom of the church back through the millennia saying, if you do these things, God will encounter you and you will experience the grace of God. So if you maintain those core Christian practices, your faith will be nourished and renewed. And the basis of union took that approach. So look further into this paragraph. So go to the second sentence. When the church preaches Jesus Christ, its message is controlled by the biblical witnesses. So preachers submit to the authority of Scripture and try to unpack the Scriptures as they testify to Jesus Christ, because the preacher's job is to set forth Christ among the congregation. The word of God upon whom salvation depends is to be heard and known from Scripture, appropriated in the worshipping and witnessing life of the church. So again, the whole object is to be encountered by the word of God. And this morning I tried to share with you from Bonhoeffer how it's the word of God who will bear all the things that people need borne, their sin and their hurt and their anxiety their disappointed hopes and all the rest of it. It's the word of God incarnate in Jesus of Nazareth who bears all that. That's the gospel. And so the purpose of preaching is to have Christ there present. So this word of God upon whom salvation depends is to be heard and known from Scripture, appropriated in the worshipping and witnessing life of the church. And so that's partly through preaching. Preaching gets named there, but it's also through other ways that we use Scripture in the life of the church, through Bible studies and prayer meetings and songs that we might sing that are based on Scripture and the rest of it. Even sometimes those hokey Scripture passages you see above the pulpit, you know, those kind of things in some churches, sometimes the passage that's been chosen really embarrasses us, you know, several generations down the track. But nonetheless, it's a way of putting Scripture into the life of the community. And then there's this this really blunt statement that I've never seen before in any other church's foundational statement. The Uniting Church lays upon its members the serious duty of reading the Scriptures. So it's a responsibility of being a member of the church to be a Bible reading person, to find ways to keep yourself continually exposed to Scripture. And it goes on, commits its ministers to preach from these and to administer the sacraments of baptism as the Lord's and the Lord's Supper as effective signs of the gospel set forth in the Scriptures. So the people are bound to read the Scriptures, and ministers, ordained preachers and lay preachers to preach from these scriptures also. And those who administer the sacraments are to administer the sacraments as signs of the gospel that's set forth in scripture. So scripture is the foundation all the way through there in everything that we do. So in this paragraph, what's unpacked is not a a statement about the authority of scripture that requires you to have a particular view of how scriptures are inspired or which bits are non-negotiable or any of those things, but it does require us to make scripture the foundation and to have the practice of reading the scripture as members of the church and in our worshipping life, to have the scriptures constantly at the center and heart of everything that we do. You would think that that's really obvious, you know, you would think that. And in many congregations that I've visited in the different roles I've had in the church around the country, you see that acted out. You know, a lot of churches have all got their Bible studies and they use the scriptures in worship and the preachers preach from it, all the rest of it. But I've got to tell you, I've also encountered numbers of congregations where the Bible doesn't get opened, even in church. And the preacher will tell you a whole lot of things without ever touching onto the text of scripture. And there's no evidence of Bible study groups and the rest of it. I'm just putting it out there. It's one of those things that really worries me about where we're up to in the church. If we become a church that stopped using the means of grace, then we may as well also stop expecting to be encountered by God and to know the grace that he offers. Stop expecting to have our faith nourished and renewed. Now, I want to try and have a conversation about some practicalities around having the scriptures this central. So we started a question, a discussion earlier about the lectionary, and what lies behind that is for preachers is how do I select what I'm going to be preaching on any given Sunday? So we had that conversation about, well, you use the lectionary to have before you a range of possible preaching things, that in any given set of readings, there's any number of directions that a sermon can take. There's no question about that. And if you're a regular preacher working with the three-year cycle, it's surprising how quickly the fourth year comes along and you find you're looking at exactly the same texts, but in a context which is four years down the track. And the sermon you preached 4 years previously may well look pretty good, but it's just as likely not to anymore, because there's something about selecting which of the texts you're going to preach on and what within the text you're going to focus on that is a bit different. And we referred to other ways to select a text, like you can follow the Christian seasons and really preach thematically around, say, Lent as we're in at the moment, or whatever. You could run a series on something. So somebody mentioned stewardship before, and it's quite common when a congregation's being asked to revise its patterns of giving to have a series of services focusing on biblical texts that might be manipulated to support a stewardship campaign. Who said that? Yeah. Or it could be something that's happening in the community and the congregation. So significant things do happen in congregations that encourage you to find a particular focus. A powerful early memory of mine from when I was a theological student in my last field placement, I think, I used to preach a little milk run of churches on Sundays, and one of them was a very small church just on the rural fringe of Brisbane, and there was a children's home in the vicinity, and a group of disabled children would come to this church on Sundays, and It's a very small church. It was would have been about probably a quarter the size of this room, but of course all laid out in very solid formal pews and a high pulpit that you had to get up into and all the rest of that in a very small space. So it's quite strange. But anyway, the front two pews of that congregation were always taken up with the children from the home, and they were quite alarmingly disabled, these children. Some of them had extreme deformities of their head or face or whatever, but they were so loved in that congregation, and they loved to be there, and they were a great gift. And I remember turning up one Sunday, and I was told in the vestry, yes, this tiny little church had a vestry where the minister went in through the back door and put the clobber on and got ready to go and preach. And I was told that Suzanne, one of these little girls, had died during the week. Not expectedly, but not unexpectedly, if you know what I mean. She was never going to have a long life, but there'd been nothing signalling she was about to die. And I thought, oh, okay, that's an issue. But I came out to lead the service, and the congregation was just in tears. They were just bereft of, and it was really challenging to think, what on earth do we do with this moment? I can't remember what I did now, but I can remember. I really can't. But I do remember that moment, which taught me something about congregations and how things happen in them. And as worship leaders and preachers, you have to. It's got to make a difference to what you do. So circumstances will affect how you focus your preaching. What about selecting translations of the Bible? How do you go with that? There's quite a conversation that goes on in the world of liturgy and worship and homiletics about language. There are quite a number of people at the moment saying that we've sacrificed too much to the context, that language in worship ought to be a bit different and have a kind of resonance that the language at the supermarket doesn't have. And that's an argument to be had, but certainly some people find the King James Version or the New King James Version in English helpful for those kind of reasons, that it creates a sort of specialness about it. There's a best-selling Christian book, I won't mention what it is, that I remember reading just to see what everybody else was reading. And I wasn't deeply moved by the book, but I was very struck by the use of scripture, because the author had used about half a dozen different English translations of the Bible in quoting the Bible, and he was quoting the Bible lots, you know, a few verses here, a few verses there, a phrase here and there. On every page there'd be a dozen or so direct quotations from the Bible in inverted commas with a reference. And I realised that his criteria for selecting which translation he used was which one best agreed with him and the point that he was making and the way they translated it. He was very ecumenical in all the versions that he used, provided it said what he was using, and I was that put me off, as you can probably tell. That's right. That's exactly what it was. Equal opportunity proof texting. Okay, so there's a question about selecting a text to interpret, and then a question about selecting a translation to work with, if you're not going to work with the Greek. Another thing when it comes to the scriptures being central to what we do is when we've selected our text and selected our translation, to read the text rather than read into the text what we've already thought. And that's harder than it sounds, because often we don't realise how much we're reading into a text from for whatever reasons, because it's always been explained to us in that way, or I have a system of theology that requires the text to say such and such thing. I'll try and give you a couple of examples, if I've got the right translation. There was one that pulled me up recently, and I may have the wrong translation for it here, but either will work. Ah, this is perfect. Okay, so this is in... I need two translations to make this happen. Just bear with me for a moment. Okay. Now this is in Paul's letter to the Philippians in chapter 2, where there's that beautiful hymn to Christ that begins, "Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus." And then in verse 6 it says in this translation, which is the New Revised Standard Version, "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself." So, "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself." Okay. In the New International Version, verse 6 says, "Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing." Now, I was teaching a class, and a tutor I had working with me put a spin on that passage that I'd never thought about before. So I'd thought about, in the New International, the New Revised Standard Version, that although he was in the form of God, that is way up there and all powerful and all the rest of it, he didn't regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but he emptied himself. So you've got this great, powerful, glorious one who sets that aside in order to be incarnate. But this tutor was saying in the class discussion, "But isn't it the nature of God to do that? That it's exactly because he is God that he empties himself and takes the form of the servant." And that's what the NIV says, "Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing." That is, behaving entirely consistently with the nature of God, he empties himself. As opposed to running against his nature as God, he empties himself. And so I'd never thought about this before, and we went back to the Greek, and the key verbs can actually be interpreted in either way. And we took it to Vicky Balabansky, so who's our New Testament lecturer, and we sat together and looked at this stuff, and she said, "Actually, that's a pretty good argument. That's pretty faithful to the text, that what's being celebrated here is the nature of God, not something happening contrary to the nature of God." And actually, theologically, that makes more sense too, because why would God behave in a non-godlike way to interact with us? So that's one of those instances where I've been reading a text all of my life in a particular way, and someone draws me back to the actual words on the page, and I think, oh, maybe there's another way to go. I'll give you another example where my thinking got tipped on its head when somebody pointed something out to me. And it's when Jesus is at the temple, we have the story of the widow's mite, or the widow's offering. You'd be familiar with that one from stewardship campaigns. So Jesus looked up and saw rich people putting their gifts into the treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. He said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for all of them have contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in all she had to live on." And I've heard any number of sermons about this as a model for sacrificial giving in the church. However, it was pointed out to me that little little vignette at the temple is in the context of other vignettes of the temple, and when you look at what comes before it and what comes after it, a different reading suggests itself. So immediately before that, we have this verse. In the hearing of all the people, he said to the disciples, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love to be greeted with respect in marketplaces and to have the best seats in the synagogue and places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for the sake of appearance say long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And then immediately you have, he looked up and saw rich people putting their gifts into the treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. He said, "Truly I tell you," and you know how that goes. So it suggested to me, maybe Jesus is offering her as an example of what he's just been talking about, how they devour widows' houses. So you've got a widow before you, a widow comes afterwards. He's saying they devour their houses, and this one he's saying they've taken everything she had. And the next verse, immediately after that, when some were speaking about the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and gifts dedicated to God, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when not one stone will be left upon another. All will be thrown down." So that those three readings then end with a note of judgment on this system of devouring widows' houses. Yeah. So, again, that's just one of those instances where the words on the page, it's really easy not to look at the words on the page and to just keep running with what we assume the story is telling us. So reading the text rather than reading into the text. Reading the text in the context of the Bible as a whole. So it's been a strong tradition in Christianity to think of the Bible as telling a total story, as having an overall narrative arc, if you like. And the creeds, particularly the Apostles and Nicene Creed, were presented in the church as summaries of the Bible. And you know, they begin with creation, and they move to the incarnation, death, resurrection, ascension, and then they finish with the work of the Holy Spirit. But there's a sense in which they try to encapsulate the total message of the Bible. In fact, one of the fathers described the creed as a little summary of the Bible for people who aren't able to read or don't have leisure to read or don't have access to the biblical text. For them, there's a summary of the Bible in the creed. And in the Protestant tradition, there's been a habit of saying that the Bible's about something overall. So Martin Luther said, the message of the Bible is justification by grace through faith. And having said that, everywhere he looked in the Bible, he saw that theme of justification by grace through faith being expressed. And earlier, when you're looking at Peter's message and Paul's message, their message is clear. The Bible as a whole, and by that they meant what we call the Old Testament, is a foretelling of the coming of the Messiah, of his suffering, death, and resurrection and glorification as the crucial fulfillment of the promises of God. So they were trying to treat the Bible as a whole as pointing in a particular direction. So when we're choosing a text to preach on, obviously the text has to be a particular one, but in interpreting, we need to have in the background that sense of the Bible is about something, and we need to locate the text in that overall sense of what the Bible is about. And that becomes important when we get to some difficult texts, or the texts of terror, as one Old Testament scholar described a particular genre of Old Testament writing, where we're reading some really confronting, offensive stuff, but we have to read it in the context of the Bible being about something as a whole and interpreting it that way. And in that context, the next
point I have is reading the text as a witness to Jesus Christ. I think I've laboured that point quite a lot today, that at least in the Uniting Church, when it comes to preaching, we receive the scriptures as this apostolic and the prophetic and apostolic testimony to the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ. And so we expect the scriptures to be pointing us always back to Jesus Christ, his life, his suffering, death and resurrection. Now that really annoys my Old Testament colleagues, because it's, while you can see what Paul and the other apostles were getting at, particularly if you read the latter part of Isaiah, you can see it. There's this whole rich tradition of Jewish theology and spirituality in the Old Testament that we've not been in the habit of learning from. Rather, we impose Christian interpretation on that. And that's all fine. Nonetheless, we only read the Old Testament because of the New Testament. Yeah, we only read the Old Testament because of Christ. We Gentiles. So there's a challenge for the future. Reading the text as a word for today, so the expectation that the text will address where we're up to with some word, and so that of course presumes that we have some sense of today, of what the issues are and what's going on in our community's life and all the rest of that. But in that context, we prayerfully deal with the text, waiting for the word of God to address us in our context. And this picks up Emily's point, reading the text for as long as possible, prayerfully and receptively. So I think somebody else said it earlier too. You don't just quickly read the text, yep, I know what that one's about, what can I preach on? The discipline of preaching really involves spending time with it, even a very familiar text, just reading it often, reading it slowly, reading it and setting it aside, reading it and dreaming about it, just letting the text become part of you and your thinking and imagination and prayer and activity over several days while you wait to hear what the message is going to be. And having some pattern of doing that. So I mentioned earlier that when I was a weekly preacher, it was my habit to go to the lectionary on Monday. My day off was later in the week. And read through the texts and spend a bit of time with them then. And then keep going back to them over the next few days. Just trying to hear what might be there to hear. But it depends a lot on your context, what your commitments are, what your working rhythms are, all that sort of stuff. But finding a way to spend a long time with the text is very important. Now we're coming up hard on 5 o'clock, which would be a time to stop. But are there any comments or questions or other things? I mean, is there anything that you've heard today which has given you a new question or something to think about that you haven't thought about before? Can I just give you and this won't answer that question, but just to add a little something to your thinking about it. There's, the parable is in the Synoptic Gospels, so in that first four. I recently saw those Gospels described as war literature. I said earlier that they're a unique style, genre of writing. And I've also seen them described as trauma literature. And the context of it is that those Gospels appear at the time of the Jewish uprising. So Mark's Gospel is written probably while the Jewish uprising is happening. That happens between, I think it's 66 AD, and it ends in 70. When the Jews in Israel, in Palestine, rise up against the Romans, and they have some early successes, and they end up fortressed into Jerusalem, and there's a massive movement of other Jews into Jerusalem to provide almost like a human shield for the rebels. And there are others who flee because this is terrifying, but the population of Jerusalem gets very large. And then the Romans figure out what's going on over the other side of the Mediterranean, and so they head around to sort it out in their traditional fashion. And Jerusalem is then under siege for about 3 years. Just imagine that. So for about that long, it's in the possession of the freedom fighters of the Jewish people. And it finally reaches an end in AD 70 when the inevitable happens, and the Romans breach the walls and they come in, and there's a horrendous massacre. You know, they talk about people being ankle deep in the blood of the men, women and children who just slaughtered willy-nilly. The temple is destroyed, burnt to the ground, and there are tens of thousands of people are crucified. The bodies hung up all around the wall. They crucified so many people that they denuded all the hills around Jerusalem of wood, and they had to send to other parts of the empire to get enough wood for the crosses they need to crucify the numbers of people they were killing. And the temple is gone. And this is the great catastrophe of the Jewish people. It's a global catastrophe because even though they're scattered all over the world, the temple is the center of everything. And there's this massive movement of refugees northwards into Syria and further around the Mesopotamia. So when those Gospels are written, a dimension of the Gospels, and some say it's what they're about, is a response to that experience in different places. So Mark's Gospel is probably written in Rome, where many refugees end up, but where they're hearing about what's going on there. Matthew's Gospel probably more in Syria, where there's been this influx of Jewish refugees into Syria, and the relationships between Christians and Jews have broken down horribly, and so forth. And these Gospels give a lurid account of the crucifixion of Jesus in great detail, referencing the Old Testament all the time. But virtually all of the readers or hearers of those Gospels would have known somebody who'd been crucified themselves, you know, their father or brother or uncle, neighbour, because it was an event of such scope that it was part of everyone's experience. So they're not horrified by the details of this crucifixion of Jesus. That's quite mundane. But they're being asked to see in his death something that is bringing to fulfilment the promise of Scripture. And it's that this is the point of final disruption between the Jews and the Christians. So this is the point where no more. They can no longer tolerate each other. They blame each other for what's happened. So the Jews are blaming the Christians for all those Gentiles they've led into the mix, and for their failure to keep the law and all this yada 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 about grace, and in the process they haven't fulfilled their obligations as Jews. And the Christians are blaming the Jews. They brought it on themselves by not recognizing the Messiah when he came. And the whole thing is really poisonous. Elaine Pagels, a historian, describes it, what's going on here, as the phenomenon of the intimate enemy. It's the person closest to you that you can hate the most deeply when this disruption comes. So that's just that's background to everything you read in the Synoptic Gospels. That's just kind of echoing there in the background. And maybe when you have a look at the prodigal son, there might be something in there that you think, oh, there's a little bit of that coming through here.